sinned in the flesh, this believing and putting all of your faith in Jesus, yet trying to hedge your bets, if you will, with works of the law. He says, look at where it's gotten you. You're already beginning to pick on each other. You're already beginning to nitpick and everything else. And what we should be is exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, kindness, self-control. And I picked the hymn today because it's what he's telling the Galatians. You can sing to Jesus, I need thee every hour, but do you mean it? Do you really understand and realize? Now, I'm not saying that he's saying it's impossible if you're relying on the works of the law to need Jesus, but he's saying it's almost impossible. And he said, this is what I want to save you from. If you go down this road, circumcision, Sabbaths, all of these works of the law, if you go down this road, from now on, you'll only sing the hymn. You think that you need him, but you're really relying on your own works, on yourself. And it goes back to the garden. It goes all the way back. That the original sin turned us into self-centered creatures. By nature, we are self-centered. And that is sin. The original sin, the first sin was not, I shared with kids this week, that the first sin was not disobedience. The fruit or the result of the first sin was disobedience. The first sin was not trusting God. The first sin was not trusting God. And the fruit of trusting God was that before the fall, humanity was absolutely selfless by nature. They could love by nature. There was no self woven in them. Why? Because they were created in the image of God. And God decided that he was going to be selfless. He decided that love was going to rule his universe. And in order for love to rule the universe, the people who are loving have to be selfless. And Paul's telling the Galatians, look, your form of selfishness looks good on the outside because it's in accordance with the word. It's in accordance with the law. It looks good on the outside, but you're still not, it's still selfish. And it goes all the way back to what we studied in there. He goes, it's just a good-looking form of paganism. You're still pagans. You got to trust Jesus, and do you really? So Jesus begins a chapter in Luke 15 speaking to who I believe actually probably may have been, the people, I try to think about this, they may have been, these Pharisees that Jesus are beginning to address in Luke 15, they may have been the very teachers that show up at Galatia after Paul's done. Because we're told that many Pharisees became believers. And at the council in Jerusalem, they're all there. Many Pharisees became believers. So either them or someone like them, if you will, are the ones that show up. So I thought that we go to Luke 15, and of course he tells these, he doesn't tell three parables. He only tells one parable that has three parts. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost what? And the lost son. Every time there's one who is lost, there's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin. Every time whoever's in charge of the coin or the sheep or the son goes out to find him. And each time up until the lost son, when they find him, they do what? They have a party. They celebrate. They rejoice. Invite friends and everything else. But what it's seen as is the pinnacle one is the lost son. So we know the story, right? It's a familiar story. The younger son asks for his inheritance. Doesn't even want to wait for the old man to die. Give me your inheritance. Give me my inheritance. Give it to me now. And what does the father do? Gives it to him. He takes off. He makes wise investments. He builds a couple of churches, a couple of synagogues, right? No, he doesn't. What does he do? He wastes it all. Okay, wastes every bit of it. Comes to the point to where he's starving to death, eating pig's food. Actually, he doesn't get to eat pig's food. He wishes he could eat pig's food. He's not even allowed to eat it. So he's starving to death. Decides what? Decides, you know what? Slaves are better off in my father's house than I am now. I'm going back to my father. I'm going to apologize to him, and I'm going to beg him to let me be a what? a slave. Okay, beg him to let me be a slave. So this is where we find the lost son, is that he comes home. Does the father allow him to be a slave? Father doesn't even allow him to ask. Okay, so the conclusion to the son is that he went off to his father, and while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion, and he ran and he put his arms around him and he kissed him. And of course, what does he do after that? He does what the owner of the coins and he does what the owner of the sheep, the shepherd of the sheep, did. They go in and he goes in and throws a what? He goes in and throws a party. And what's the reason for this party? This son of mine was dead, and now he's alive. He is lost, was lost, and now he is found. That was the whole reason for throwing the party. So we now have this son back in the father's presence inside. But when you get to the end of the parable, his older brother is not standing inside with the party. Where is he? He's standing outside. He's standing outside. He's standing outside and he's crying happy tears because his brother is home safe. No, not at all. We have a brother who's standing out, not celebrating this dead son who's now alive, this lost son who's now found. He's standing outside the party. And he tells the father has to come out to him, and he tells him, he says, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got back to him safe and sound. And he became angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and began to plead with him. So you have the found son inside enjoying his party. You have the son who never left on the outside, angry, and the father beginning to what? Beginning to plead with him. So I want to be able to push this once and have one slide advance. That's what I'd like to do. But it isn't going to cooperate. So. But anyway, let me ask you this. Going back to the little brother, what was the little brother's problem? What was the entire problem with the little brother? And I'm not saying his problem. Okay, I'm not saying what his problem was. I'm not sure what his problem was, that he decides to ask for his inheritance. I don't know. You can name a thousand reasons why a selfish little brat would want to, you know, do these things. You can name a thousand reasons. But what I'm saying is, in the picture of the parable, what is the problem? Because I have to tell you, the parable is not about the children. The parable is about the father. And that's why you have sheep and coins come first. See, because sheep and coins are not the same as people, right? So what I think what Jesus warmed us up to is saying, look, okay, this isn't about the coin. Because a coin can't decide to get lost, right? We think that it's different because the son decides to get lost. He decides to leave the father's house. Coin can't do that, right? So Jesus begins the parable by saying, this can't be about a coin and this can't be about a dumb sheep. It has to be about the shepherd, and it has to be about the owner of the coins. The shepherd and the owner of the coins have decided for themselves that that coin and that sheep has worth to them. Could they have gone another way? Could she have said, I've got plenty of coins. I don't need to worry too much about the lost one. It'll turn up. Let's just go on. And the shepherd certainly could have said that. I've got 99. Why do I need 100? It's the owners that decide that the sheep and the coin have worth in their eyes. So why is it any different when we get to the children? We get to the children and all of a sudden the center of the parable now comes around the children, the brother and the son, when actually it isn't. It's about the father. It's about the father. See, we could say, look, The younger son was just selfish. He wastes it all. He goes away. He wastes it all. And he wastes it on things that he wants. He's extremely, extremely selfish. He's sinful. We go back to the lust, to the works of the Spirit. He's lustful. He's got license. He's a drunkard. He carouses. That could be very well true. But when he comes back, does the father ask him about any of that? Does the father ask for an accounting of the money that was given him? No, not at all. The problem with the younger son to the father was that he was gone. Didn't matter to the father what he was doing. The problem was he was gone. It used to be my favorite part of the parable, that one sentence where Luke says, while he was yet a long way off, the father sees him and runs to him. Did he know what day he was coming back? No. Which meant he had to be looking when? Every day. That used to be my favorite part of the parable. I'm going to share with you my favorite part because it's coming up. The problem with the little brother was that he was gone. And when one of his children is gone, the father acts. He goes actively looking. He's searching. Yet he doesn't go to the city and grab him by the ear and pull him out. Why? Free will again. Created with free will, each and every one of you. But he can look every day. I don't know how long he was gone. But do you imagine that if he did this every day, do you imagine that there were some people who were saying, you know what, this may not be the best use of your time? Been years. Do you think he really is coming back? Do you think he heard that? Sure he did. So every day he looks. The problem is that he was gone. And it prompted the father to every day to go out looking for him. So I want you to note now, the older brother is gone. He's not in the party. So what did the father do? Same thing he did for the younger son. He goes out looking for him, and he finds him, and he begins to have a conversation with him. So I want you to note, and it's been noted many, many times by people a whole lot smarter than me, that said the older brother was just as lost as the younger one. I would say that he's more lost. I would say that he's worse off. Because if we're going to compare this to who Paul is talking about in Galatians, he's trying to tell them, look, here is the problem with the course that you've taken. Here's the problem with working for that which cannot be earned. Here is the problem for trying to finish your life in the works of the flesh rather than in the spirit. The problem is that you can be dead, lost, and never, ever realize it. Laodicea thinks that they're a living, breathing, active, truth-seeking, truth-keeping church of Christ. But Jesus says he's on the outside of the door knocking on it. Lukewarmness is the state in which nobody realizes there is a need. Paul's telling the Galatians, you're dipping yourself in lukewarm water. You don't realize your need anymore. Here is the problem. The older brother feels he deserves a party because he never left. And he doesn't realize he's as lost as the son. He's still standing outside judging the younger son for what he's done. I was asked, how did the older brother know what the little brother did? We know because the parable tells us. But the older brother's out there going, this son of yours wasted your money on women and wine and song. How did he know that? He didn't know it. But the younger brother's doing what he wished he could. So we get to this part of the parable, if you will, the third part of the parable, and we call it the parable of the what? Of the prodigal son. Okay? The word prodigal, and when he began, who's he teaching it to? Beginning, it says, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. So we've got two crowds here. Got two crowds. There's a crowd there that wants to hear him, so they're coming near him. Who are they? Tax collectors and sinners. According to a Pharisee, tax collector was, they had their own category of sinner. They weren't just every ordinary sinner. Notice it's two categories here, okay? It's even worse than sinners. Okay, tax collectors and sinners were coming near him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then he says, so he told them this parable, saying, that's why I say it's only one parable. It's not three, it's only one. This parable, saying. So who's he speaking to? Are the tax collectors and sinners listening? Yeah, but it's not who it's designed for. You know why? Real quick, you know why? Because tax collectors and sinners know who they are. The thing is that the Pharisees and the scribes don't know who they are. They don't know that they're supposed to be in that crowd too. They don't know that that's who they are too. You get to the end of Galatians, and that's what Paul is trying to tell us. Look, we're all in the same boat. Whether you keep the law or whether you don't, we're all what? We're all sinners. The problem with these guys is that they're looking at another group of sinners and they're, for some reason, feeling good about themselves. So remember who he's talking to. Luke says he's speaking specifically to them. He's letting the tax collectors and the sinners listen. But he doesn't have to teach them this, because they know exactly who they are in the parable. A sinner who knows he's a sinner, as soon as he hears one lost sheep, the sinner immediately says what? That's me. That's me, and I'm here to be found. A lost coin immediately knows, I'm lost. A sinner knows absolutely that they're lost. Lost without Jesus. I need thee every hour. A tax collector knows who he is. The Galatians have forgotten who they are. The Pharisees have forgotten who they are. So Jesus has to speak to them. The others know immediately. So we call it the prodigal son. But I want you to look. What it means, what prodigal means, is wastefully or recklessly extravagant, giving or yielding profusely, lavish, lavishly abundant, profuse. I like the first one. Recklessly lavish. Recklessly lavish. And we always account that to the Son, because that's what the Son did with the Father's inheritance, right? He recklessly lavished himself with his Father's inheritance. But a few years ago, there was a pastor who wrote a book saying, you know what? If this parable is about the Father and really not about the Son, then really the one who's prodigal in the parable is who? Is the Father. Wasn't very prudent, was it, to give this younger son his inheritance before he died? Wasn't prudent at all. Wasn't good stewardship. He knew this kid was a brat. He knew this kid was self-centered. He knew what this kid was going to do with this, yet he gave it to him anyway. Now who's recklessly lavish? And when he comes back, no accounting, absolutely no accounting, no receipts. The auditor's going to show up and say, what did you do with this? And the father's not going to have a story. Who is it really in the parable who's prodigal? The father. The father is the one who's prodigal. Because he throws it on a son who wastes everything, and he'll give his love to a son who's so angry at him he can't even look at him right now. It's the father who's prodigal. The Pharisee. Would you like a little tutorial on Pharisees? You know why we should study the Pharisees? Because we're a lot like them. We're a lot like them. If this room were full of Pharisees right now, we would be attracted to them. We would like them. We really would. We really would. Okay. And you have to understand, too, that according to the Jewish encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Judaica, says that the New Testament cannot give you an accurate portrayal of who these men really were. Okay. The New Testament estimates the character of the Pharisees can be obtained from the New Testament writings. And the New Testament writings take a very polemical view of them. And what they mean by polemical is that they only look at the few that decided to pick on Jesus. Those are the Pharisees that the New Testament focuses on. I would argue with him just a little bit, because we do know the story of at least two Pharisees who actually break ranks with those who were picking on Jesus and actually become believers, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But for the most part, the New Testament's not kind to the Pharisees, right? And actually what we're saying when we say that is that for the most part, Jesus is awfully hard on the Pharisees, isn't he? But he is only to this one little particular group. It's mistakenly held, according to the same article, he says, that the New Testament references to all of them as hypocrites or offspring of vipers are applicable to the entire group. He says, however, the leaders of the Pharisees themselves were aware of the insincere among their members and came to describe such as sore spots and plagues of the Pharisaic party. The Pharisees, who were like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were very well aware of those others that Jesus and others call hypocrites and broods of vipers. They were aware of them too. So you get an idea, right? It's only a few. It's not all. The Pharisees were not just good men. They were the best of men. They were absolutely the best of men. They were the best that Israel had to offer after the captivity. Let me ask you, would the church be better off, would we be better off if we asked the fundamental question that the Pharisee asked of God every morning? Every morning he would wake and ask God, what can I do to inherit eternal life? See, automatically we attack that. We attack that and say, well, he's a legalist. He wants to do something to earn eternal life. Listen to what he's saying. All he's asking is the question. What can I do today? And really what he's kind of getting at is, what walk can I walk that would be worthy of someone who has eternal life? Not to earn the eternal life, just what does it look like, Lord, for somebody to live as if they have eternal life? Would you be better off in your spiritual life? I know I would. If I sincerely ask God every day, what must I do? This isn't a legalist trying to earn his life. Now, there may have been Pharisees who took it that way. But that's not what he's asking. They were lovers and protectors of Scripture. He's speaking in this parable, he's speaking to scribes and to Pharisees. Scribes and to Pharisees. Scribes were responsible for copying every note, every one, every bit of the text. They were responsible for copying them down. A lot of scribes had them memorized. Most Pharisees and scribes at least have Torah memorized. All five books, first five books of the Bible, they've got it memorized. I don't know if Don Pate shared with you, but you know that there were rules for those that copied down the Masoretic text, who copied them onto the, you know, onto the skins, if you will, to make Torah. They could be 5,000 pages in, and they make one mistake, they throw the entire scroll away. They were lovers and protectors of Scripture. They loved the Word. They cherished the Word. They were completely, absolutely dedicated to the law of God. Completely dedicated to the law of God. Primary concern of the Pharisee was to make Torah the supreme guide of life in thought, word, and deed by study of its contents, obedience to its precepts, and as the root of it all, conscious service of God who had given the Torah. You got to admit, they're sounding awfully good to you right now, aren't they? Because who do they sound like? They sound like us. We may not call it Torah, right? But what would we call it? The Word. They were desperately earnest not to break the law. And in doing so, they built a fence around it. What I'm saying here is that you and I would have done the exact same thing had we had the same goal that they had after the Babylonian captivity. What was the reason for being hauled into Babylon? God said, you're no longer walking in my what? You're not walking in my ways. You're not being obedient to my word. That's why they were hauled into captivity. When they got out of captivity, these men surrounded themselves with each other and said, you know what? Let's make sure we never get hauled into captivity ever again. So they began to build a fence around the law. In other words, if violating the commandment, if thou shalt not, was stepping over this step and falling off, then why not build a fence 3 feet away from the edge? Who was the first Pharisee? Eve was. Eve was the first Pharisee. What did God tell you, Eve? She said, we can have everything from all the fruit of the trees of the garden except for the tree in the middle of the garden. For that tree, we're not allowed to eat and we're not allowed to touch. Did God tell her that they couldn't touch it? No. What did Eve do? She built a fence around the law. And that's what they did. They did it with every law. 1,521 oral rules for Sabbath observance alone. 1,521. All because they just don't want to fall off the cliff. Third, they were sacrificial givers. Didn't matter what they grew. Didn't matter what it was. Didn't matter how small it was. They were giving a tenth of it. They had missionary zeal. Jesus commends, well, he doesn't quite commend their missionary zeal, but he says, you know what? You'll go over a mountain range and a sea just to make one convert. And fifth, they were Adventists. All of them were. They looked with intense desire to the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. Some believed that if the law were kept perfectly for one day, Messiah would come. If somebody somewhere could keep law perfectly for one day, Messiah would come. There were 6,000 of them in Jesus' day. An elite core of highly dedicated men. They weren't just the best, they were the best of the best. So, why so positive a people then? Why so positive of a people that Jesus has to say this about them? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never what? You'll never see the kingdom of God. Isn't this what Paul is telling the Galatians? If you look at the letter of the law as your righteousness, then he says, I'm sorry, you'll never ever see the kingdom of God. Because if the 1,521 rules, and I can keep every one of them perfectly, is my standard of righteousness, then I never have to do anything else. And all of a sudden now I'm relying on those rules to keep me from going off the cliff, and not relying on who? Not relying on Jesus, who is my only standard of righteousness. So you see what Jesus is saying in this parable, how we can make the correlation then? Why is Paul so upset with the Galatians? Because this is the path that they've headed down. This path right here, this is the path that Paul headed down. He says, I've been down this road and you don't want to go down it. You don't want to go down it. So here they are. Here they are. In another parable, did I have that there? Yeah. In another parable, real quick, we'll put these two parables together. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Who prays first? Those of you who know the story. The Pharisee begins to pray first. And he prays this way. He says, thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. There are some English versions that actually are more accurate in translating that word. Thus he prayed. You have a couple of versions, I'm sure you do. I think the newest NIV says, thus he prayed, thus to himself. Because that's what he's doing. I thank you, O God, I'm not like that tax collector over there. His prayer is a catalog of his own virtues. I'm not a thief, I'm not a rogue, I'm not an adulterer. Listen to the people he compares himself to. So he feels that he can stand before God and say, here I am. And he can call this prayer. And actually what Luke may be saying is that, no, he's not really praying. He's just talking to himself about himself. By the way, did the Pharisee believe in righteousness by faith? Thinks he does. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that tax collector over there. Who is he saying he's giving the credit to? Yet when we get to the end of this parable, is it the Pharisee that goes home justified? Well, hold it, wait a minute. You know, I hear people that say that I can become perfect, but only by the power of God. Isn't that what this Pharisee is doing right now? But he isn't, is he? I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like this tax collector here. I'm not a thief, I'm not a rogue, I'm not an adulterer. I pray, I fast, I give. I pray, I fast, I give. So compare him to the older brother then, right? Because what does the older brother, I don't have the verses. What does the older brother tell his father? He answered, he said, listen, all these years I've been working like a slave for you and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Why do they do this? The Pharisee stands before God saying, I deserve your blessing. I'm not a thief, I'm not a rogue, I'm not an adulterer. The older brother looks at the father and says, I deserve your blessing. You've never done anything for me. I've been slaving you for my whole life. And herein lies the problem. The Pharisee is absolutely enslaved to the life that they now think pleases their father, their God. Because a Pharisee has a wrong view of sin. It's a heresy. It's a heresy to believe the way these Pharisees do, I'm telling you right now. But the basis for this heresy, and it's the worst of all heresies, to me it's the chief of heresies, is that they have an inadequate view of sin. Let me share with you. A Pharisee believes that sin is an act. Pharisee believes that sin is a wrong choice or a series of wrong choices. Now, it sounds right, doesn't it? That sin is a wrong choice or a series of wrong choices? It sounds right. But if that's what you believe, if that's what you believe all sin is, then the solution is what a Pharisee has decided the solution is. Then I just quit making wrong choices. Or, let's do it this way. If I've got this huge, long, consecutive number of wrong choices, then what I do is I take those wrong choices and I begin to slice them up into little, manageable, bite-sized pieces. And bit by bit, piece by piece, I eventually attain what I'm looking for. What? Righteousness. Because not only am I not making that choice anymore, well, by not making that choice, I make up for making it in the first place. And now I move on to the next. The Pharisee atomizes sin. The Pharisee is always trying to make sin smaller than what it really is. And what sin really is a condition, not an act. It's my heart, it's my mind. The wrong choices, the little S's, yes, those are part of this. Those are the fruits of my heart and my mind. Those are the fruits of my selfishness. But trying to get to my heart and mind problem by taking care of the little ones is like trying to put a Band-Aid on a tumor and hoping it will go away. Because the problem with that is that not only am I atomizing my sin by doing so, I'm also atomizing my righteousness. And all of a sudden now my righteousness is determined by how many wrong choices that I've righted by not making them anymore. In other words, my standard of righteousness now comes down to the letter of what? The letter of the law. And yet Paul proves that even if I'm keeping the law perfectly, I'm still a sinner and I'm lost. Paul says, the problem is still in here. And unfortunately, when we look at sin and righteousness that way, then the only standard we have to turn to, and I've said this before, is each other. And I can begin to feel real good about myself because I seem to be doing better than my brother here. And my standard of righteousness is always external. It's always written on paper, which is cold and lifeless. And if I'm using my brother as a standard of righteousness, then I'll begin to treat him in ways that are unthinkable within the church. We begin to use each other, which inherently is what? Selfless? Selfish. That's what Paul's saying. You know, you've only been doing this a couple months, he said. You've only been doing this circumcision, Sabbath keeping, all of these things for a couple months, and you're already nipping, picking, and devouring each other. So going back to Galatians, such are the fruits of sin and the fruits of goodness. There is nothing, nothing worse than the sin of goodness. Right? There's nothing worse than the sin of goodness. Dr. Knight would add in his commentary on the book of Galatians, the saddest thing about the Pharisee is that despite his goodness, he is spiritually, totally lost. His prayers to himself, he has no sense of his lost state. Laodicea, their prayers are to themselves. They have no sense of their lost state because Jesus is on the outside knocking on the door, hoping to be let in. William Coleman once described Saul of Tarsus perfectly because Saul of Tarsus was good. He was perfect. Listen to his credentials. Born in the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as unto the law, perfect. Those were his credentials. That's what he said. That William Coleman describes him when he says he had entered into that severe circle of those who would murder because they loved. Those who would murder thinking that they're pleasing God. And Paul sees this begin to happen spiritually and maybe even physically with the Galatians. And he says, you can't go down this road. You cannot go down this road and still call yourself a church of Jesus Christ. Because the church might look good on the outside. It might look law-keeping. You may look like you're rich and have need of nothing, but you don't realize that you're poor and pitiable and wretched and blind and naked. So, whew, done with the Pharisees. Aren't you glad we Christians don't have these problems? The tax collector and the younger son in both parables, who do they compare themselves to? Is there anybody that they compare themselves to? The younger son sees his lostness and knows he can only go where? To the Father. The tax collector stands in the temple and says, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. And Jesus says, this one, I tell you, went to his home justified. Right. Righteous. Achieving a state of righteousness. Speaking of the older brother, I don't want to just leave him there. Okay, the older brother. The father says to him after this discourse, he says, "Son, you are always with me." He goes, "Indeed, you've been with me. You've been with me." But the father is also telling him, "But you really haven't. You've been with me, but you've been with me for the wrong reasons." Because the next thing, what he says, "All that is mine is yours." That work, which I'm sure the father appreciated. Maybe he didn't appreciate it. Maybe the son was right. Maybe he never, ever did throw him a party. Maybe the son never asked to throw a party. Maybe there was a time that the son asked to throw a party and the father said no. Maybe he's carrying that kind of grudge. I have no idea. But the father is saying, look, that slavery that you're talking about, you chose on your own. You know why? Because everything I have is yours. You know when it became yours, my son, was the day you were born. Before you decided you were going to do any work for me. By the way, had you not been able to work for me from the day you were born, had you been crippled, had you been handicapped, the inheritance was still yours. My favorite line of the parable used to be, while he was yet far off. My favorite line of the parable now is, "Son, everything I have is yours." But we have to celebrate. We have to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. It happens to us from day to day, and we don't even realize it. Paul's trying to tell Galatia, look, this is going to sneak up on you. This lukewarmness is going to sneak up on you. This lostness is going to sneak up on you, and you don't even realize that it's happening. A lot of people got scared when I said that the law was nothing in God's sight. And I still stand by that. I still stand by that. But I know that I'm speaking to a church. I know I'm speaking to brothers and sisters who at some way, somehow, have dedicated themselves to living lives of the Word. And I commend you for that. I commend you for that. What I want you to begin to look at is the reason why. Are you a slave or are you a son? Are you a slave or are you a daughter? Do you know that you have the inheritance, whether or not you live this life or not? Do you understand that? And sometimes the only way you can understand it is to not do it. I told you, I'm not giving you permission to sin. But Jesus told Laodicea, I wish that you would. I'd rather you do that than this. I'd rather you go out into the blizzard and sin your tails off than sit in this lukewarm pool thinking you are rich and have need of nothing. Because if I'm out in the cold sinning my tail off, eventually I may understand and decide that I need a blanket and I got to go somewhere who has blankets. But otherwise, Galatia, Laodicea, all wrapped up in the lukewarmness of their self-righteousness, is never going to seek Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to get at. And it's going to sneak up on us. And it has snuck up on us. Whether we've been in the church 90 years or 9 or 9 weeks. One good way to tell is, have you ever been around people when somebody who maybe they come to the church, they've been baptized, and it's so great, and we celebrate the baptism and everything else, but those people turn out to be nothing but trouble? I've had some people that I baptized them, and that was the only day they ever came to church. I never saw them again. But it's the others, I think. It's the others. It's the brand new ones. It's the brand new babies who ask the awkward question in Sabbath school, who come right out and say that I'm having trouble with this, and they don't quite yet know the decorum of what a Sabbath school class is. And it's how you feel about that person at that particular time of how you know whether or not we might be on the bit of the slave side or on the bit of the spirit side. He's doing that on Sabbath? I was never allowed to do that on Sabbath. I ask people all the time, why is it so important? Why is it so important for us to point out to people when they're wrong? That we believe that they're wrong. Phariseeism continues to exist because it's a state of the mind. Like sin, it's a state of the mind and the heart. It's not just a historic group. The Pharisee is what the Bible calls a natural man. The person who can feel good about themselves in part because of confusion between upright living and true righteousness. With that mind, we agree with Coleman when he writes, the Pharisees are our not too distant cousins. They've done very little. They have done very little that we have not worked hard to match in action or spirit. And he said, we have used them as whipping posts when we actually should use them as mirrors. Jesus said, look, he said, the stone that everybody rejected has been now made the cornerstone. He had no form that we would be attracted to him. A man of sorrows, well acquainted with our griefs. They took that stone that's been rejected and it's now been made the cornerstone of life. Now been made the cornerstone of eternal life. And Jesus said, you know what? If we don't get that, if we don't understand that, speaking to the Pharisees, if you don't get that, then this stone, if you don't stumble over it, if you don't trip over it, you've got to trip over it. We're walking along our path of this self-righteousness along with the Galatians, and he said, and all of a sudden, Jesus pops up. His love, his forgiveness, his righteousness, available to everybody, whether or not they're righteous, whether or not they keep the law, no matter what they do, and we trip and we fall. He says, if you don't trip and fall over this, it'll rise up and it will crush you. Because grace says, I love you no matter what. Grace says, I'll forgive you no matter what. Grace says, older brother, younger brother, prodigal or not, you are mine. You have to know that now. Trip on the rock now, or it'll rise up and it will crush you. And that's when he said, you know, I'll take it. I'll have to take it from those who profess it with their lips, and I'll have to give it to those who exhibit the fruit. So that's why I thought I'd let Jesus wrap up Galatians for us. We're his church. We belong to him. I don't want to see any of us be slaves anymore. Yet I know we are, and I know we fall into it. I always say that I'm a real good Pharisee on Monday and Tuesday. And I get to be much, much more tax collectorish by Friday. And by Friday, I'm just pounding on my chest saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Just need to be able to be a tax collector all week or be a Pharisee for the right reason. We belong to him. You belong to him. Older brother, younger son. We all do. Coin, sheep, Galatia, Ephesian, Peoria. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for bringing us together today. Thank you for the opportunity again to be in your word and the opportunity to be reminded that you indeed are our good shepherd. Forgive us, Lord, for not embracing the life and embracing it abundantly, but continue to give it. As Moses pleaded with you so long ago for his children, we make the same prayer. Lord, go with us, although we are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. We thank you for your love and your grace. Help us to be able to give that to somebody in our life this week. Bring us back together again safely. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.